how, as we visit this passage on power, do we conduct our friendships? What does it mean to have a friend? And even in the time that's given us, frankly, we can't cover everything there is to know about friendship. It is a very deep and very complex subject. So, we're just going to maybe skim the surface of it. By speaking about a particular friendship in the Scriptures. And my hope is as you attend to it, the Holy Spirit will stir up different things in your own heart about friendship. And we'll also have the opportunity to share with one another our perspectives on friendship. So let's begin. How do you destroy a person? Here's one of the most effective ways. Convince them that they have no friends. If you tell a primary school child this, it will cause nightmares. You tell a high school student this, and they will commit suicide. Tell a young adult this, and it generates a deep angst and suffering in their heart. It will make full-grown men and women cocoon themselves and create masks that they hate but grow into for the world to see so that they can survive. Convince a person they have no friends. And through the decades, it will isolate, it will alienate, and it will eviscerate. Betrayal, disloyalty, fear, grasping, gasping, loneliness, devouring, decaying. And if they survive the years of torture and coping with mechanisms of sex, money, drugs, work, self-deception, they will still find themselves alone at the end of their life. Old, decrepit, bitter. How do you destroy a person? Convince them that they have no friends. The real darkness of the devil and his demons is this, even of ourselves, that when we convince our own selves that we have no friends, not even God, especially not God. So I'd like to invite you to ask perhaps one of the deepest, most difficult questions today of yourself. And if you feel comfortable, to share it with each other. The question is this. When have you felt most alone? There might have been multiple times in your life when you felt very alone. Or maybe there's one. You're still here today. We don't want anyone to be forced to share these things, but I want you to think about it. When have you felt most alone? Allow me to share mine before I ask you to share with one another. On July 1st, 2003, I received news that my senior pastor had resigned. It was the first day of my vacation, a 2-week vacation. But during that first week, I didn't speak to my wife. During the first week, I don't even know what happened. I didn't speak to her about anything serious. I didn't tell her what was going on inside me. It was more like, good morning, good night, thank you for dinner. And I distanced myself from my children. Two of them anyways, who were born at that time. I found no pleasure in that. And began to withdraw into myself. It didn't stay that way the whole time because I was still ministering in church. But there was a darkness that came to me. And even when I was preaching in church, or after preaching in church, some of the leaders of the church came to me and noticed that things had changed in my preaching. And in the goodness of their heart, they said to me, your sermons are, they're different. Maybe you should take a break from preaching. And although they were trying to give me rest, and they didn't know what was going on in me, they just heard the sermons, and maybe there's something different about them. Perhaps something darker, something more plodding. They, in the goodness of their heart, thought they would give me a rest. When in fact, they took away from me something that told me who I was. I didn't notice that I had depression or was in this state until October of 2004. It was over a year. Now, I'm a person who is trained to diagnose and to recognize depression in other people. Physician, heal thyself. But it was that I began to notice things about my own behavior, the ways of my thought process, the way how I would wake up and not want to get out of bed. The ways in which I would go into the office day after day and feel there's more a prison than a place of ministry and hope and health and life. Oh, you can cover depression fairly well. It was mild enough of a form that I could do things. But it was a harsh enough a form where I felt completely alone. Where I began to truly realize things were going south was when some of the people I had promised ministry to when my senior pastor had left. I had to pick up all the stuff that was left over. I had made promises to certain people in ministry that would help them. Other workers. But with the extra load, I could not meet with them as much as they wanted. And began to say, these are people I'd discipled. These are people I'd walked with. They began to say very cruel things to me. Things like, you're a terrible pastor. You have no integrity. You're a liar. And that's what helped me understand where I was. How do you destroy a person? You convince them they have no friends. You convince them they're unworthy of being loved. So, it is a very deep and difficult question. I'm going to give you a moment to maybe think it through. And if you are comfortable, you don't have to provide all the details like I did, I'm going to ask you to gather in a group of three or four, whoever is around you, whoever, you know, is there. And I want to encourage you, if you can, even in a very small way, without necessarily all the details, to tell people one of the times when you felt most alone in your life. If you're uncomfortable in doing so, just say, it's too much right now, and that's okay. And maybe just have someone, perhaps the person on your left or right, pray for you. I'm just going to give you a few moments to do this. So, please find two other people, at most three, no more than four, because that'll take us too much time and eat into our time in our conversation. So go to. Find two other people to share some of our stories, as well as to listen to one another's stories. Help us to understand what it means to find a friend. Help us to understand what it means to be a friend. Amen. So what I had you just do there was practice friendship. And one of the things I just want to maybe help a little bit in terms of as a caveat is that please protect each other's confidences. Don't go sharing those stories unless you have permission to do so. Because what you have been privy to is two things. You have had the privilege to tell your story. And the other privilege is a privilege to hear the heart of another person. I'll say this later on in the sermon, but you know, it's kind of a preview. Friendship is forged not through the sharing of how great you are. Friendship is forged by the sharing of something that's completely different. There are two young men in the Bible that teach us about friendship. One was the youngest of a whole bunch of brothers in a rural family. He was often left out of all the important family events. He was neglected. He was kind of a footnote to the family. In fact, if there was a favorite in that family, it wasn't him. The other was born into a glorious royal household, a prince. They could not have possibly come from more different upbringings in that country. But they shared certain traits in common. In particular, they had ridiculous courage. The prince, as a warrior, along with his young squire, brazenly challenged an enemy encampment that was situated at the top of a cliff. And in the only instance of rock climbing in Scripture, one of my favorite pastimes in the past, this prince and his young retainer climbed the cliff face at the invitation of their enemy. One can only imagine how the taunts of the Philistine outpost turned into screams when these two reached the top and began to slaughter them. This prince and his shield bearer killed 20 men and set the rest to flight. And this is after rock climbs. This was the kind of man the prince was. The pauper, on the other hand, a mere boy not old enough to own a sword, seeing the soldiers of his own nation afraid and outclassed, was indignant at the insults against his people and his God. He accepts a challenge by the enemy champion that no one else was willing to face. It was an impossible matchup. A nobody with no name, a kid against the killer. And you know how the story ends. David and Goliath. It was a bit of an unexpected end. And so, even though they're from different worlds, David found Jonathan, and Jonathan found David. The passage we read is what occurs directly after David's combat and the routing of the Philistines when Goliath fell. David and Jonathan became kindred spirits that shared a single heart. The scripture tells us that Jonathan loved David as himself. They loved each other as they loved their own selves. They were one in spirit, united by courage against a common threat, and shared a common devotion. The question I would like to pose, given their example, is how open are you to making new friends? How do you make a friend? Do you have a kindred spirit? Jonathan or David? Do you have someone who you're close to? A Naomi or a Ruth? A one true friend? Or are you still looking? What do you look for in a friend? And maybe instead of breaking into our groups today, at this moment, we already broke into groups today, I'd like to ask, what do you look for in a friend? Just call it out. We're not one of those communities where the guy from the pulpit just keeps talking.
Trustworthy.
That's a fantastic thing. Probably one of the most important in friendship. Someone you can trust. Any elaboration to that? There's different dimensions to trust. I'm sorry, gentleness? Gentleness? And over here? Honesty? Yeah, gentleness and honesty. Hey, so like what I told the kids. You tell the truth, but you do it in a way that is loving. Sometimes we err on doing one or the other. We're so loving. Oh, there. Okay, so much. So you did something bad. Oh, well. Or we're too harsh with the truth. Dad, this is the truth. You're wrong. You're bad. Well, how do you merge those things together? Truth, honesty, gentleness. Yeah. That they're gentle with you. Anything else?
Encouragement.
Well, that's very interesting that you say that. You know, actually, courage is given to you by someone else. That's what it means to encourage someone. That you say something about them, their character, in such a way that they become what you say in encouraging them. Anything else? What else do we look for? Understanding. Who said understanding? Oh, understanding. Yes. Someone who understands you and knows you. I've always shared this illustration when I was watching there's a show with his old guy with the beard. I forgot his name. Who does the Inside the Actor's Studio, whatever. What's the guy's name? Yeah, that's right. James Winston. But anyways, he was interviewing a guy, another actor named Aidan Quinn. You may have heard of him. He's not an A-lister currently, but, you know, he always asks a bunch of questions, like, what is your favorite swear word? And, you know, and he always ends with this. He says, what do you want God to say to you when you meet him? And Aidan Quinn had this answer that always stuck with me. He said, I want God to say to me, I understand. I understand. So, this is a sense of acceptance. But yet, it's a sense of knowing why you did the things you did, whether for good or for ill. Someone who knows and understands you. So thank you for that. Anything else? There must be many other things. We're just going to try to touch on a few. But you've named some really good ones. Any other ones? Safety. Yeah, someone who's safe to has a fold in the gentleness. Yes, Diana? Reciprocity. Yes, that's right. It's not that, because in our friendships, there are different classes of friendship. There's some people you meet with who you're always the giver. You know what I'm saying? And then there's other relationships where you are the receiver. And these are not bad things. Someone who might be your mentor, someone who might be who you learn from, your teacher, is someone who you receive from. But there's also a sense of reciprocity even in a good relationship between, you know, a teacher or a student. There is a mutuality. There's an understanding. And they'll be different in the different types they have. The hope is that you don't have draining relationships. Those ones require a different kind of understanding. There isn't the reciprocity in when you are serving and only serving someone. So, yes? Acceptance without judgment. Okay, yeah. And you accept someone without just haranguing them.
Common interest, common passion.
Yeah.
Camaraderie.
Yeah. In war, there is a lot of camaraderie. It doesn't matter who that person is. If they've, you know, gone through hard times, it could be in sports, right? You generate camaraderie. And hopefully a healthy type of one, right? Instead of a problematic. Yes. Catherine. What was that?
Forgiveness.
That's a very powerful one. The ability to forgive one another. That's a tough one. Given that we're all human, given that we are fallen, we will hurt each other. It's what we do after we've made those mistakes or committed those sins that matter. And forgiveness is vital. Any last ones? I'm going to throw some out here. What was that? Loyalty. Absolutely. You know, I said keeping each other's, you know, confidences, but also sticking with someone. Those are really important things. Loyalty. Entertaining? Okay. Reciprocal entertaining? I don't know. Okay. A good sense of humor, you know, that's always usually top of a dating list somewhere. But also among friends. Right? Someone with a sense of humor helps. Someone who's fun to be with. Common interests. These are all very good. And David and Jonathan had some of these similarities. But they also had their differences. But they were able to overcome a lot of those. And they had a trust with one another. They fought together in regards to the Philistines. They were in a war. But they also found something else that was different from other relationships. There's a comment about one of them in the Bible that says that they enjoyed the other person's company more than even the company of women. And what they meant by that is that their bond was so strong. It was a true camaraderie. And it wasn't a sexual thing. Although, know that this passage sometimes has been co-opted to support a certain sexual orientation. But the reality is, if you study the scriptures, there's really truly no evidence for, you know, for that they were gay. They were indeed friends, and very deep ones. Well, let's go on. And you touched on this, and you actually practiced this already today to a degree. In the scriptures, we're told David's star rose, his fame spread. Celebrity came upon him like wildfire, and the crowds chanted his name. Saul, as we read, Jonathan's father, however, was a very insecure man. Did you know he was chosen to be king because he was taller than everyone else? Instead of embracing David like his son did, King Saul feared David, envied him, saw him as a rival. When the women chanted, "Saul has killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands." Even to kill a thousand, I'm not a fighter or anything like this. That's ridiculous. That's a ridiculous number of people. And this is we're talking about hand-to-hand type crazy combat. Thousands are not bad. But it was the difference. The popularity of David that gnawed upon Saul's heart. Battle after battle, danger after danger, David did not only survive, he thrived. And as Jonathan and David grew closer, Saul grew more afraid, more angry, more bitter. He hated David. Friendship is not about a popularity contest. Once you make it that way, things will go really bad. But here's a truth that's revealed in Saul's hatred of David. Not everyone is going to be your friend. I think you may have noticed that if you live long enough. Not everyone should be your friend. Even if you long for them to be, even if you want them to be, some people will never be your friend. And some people that you pursue as a friend shouldn't be pursued as a friend. Because the scriptures teach us bad company corrupts good character. Even so, and this is the curious thing, even though they may not be your friend, it's good to keep in mind, they do not have to be your enemy. And that's the way David played it. As I said, friendship is not a popularity contest. It isn't a beauty pageant or a game show where you triumph over others. It isn't a foot race. It's not a Stanley Cup that you fight someone else's team over. It's not about just being the best. That's not what friendship is about. It's not about rivalry. It's not about fear. It's not about power over others with guilt and shame tacked on. You see, unlike his father, Jonathan set aside his privileges and gave them to David. In the passage we read, we are told that piece after piece of his armor, piece after piece of his weapons, the very trappings of his identity as a warrior, his his fame. Jonathan set them aside. He didn't just set them aside. He laid them at David's feet and gave him the things that he lives with. Jonathan lowered his guard, gave his armor, and entrusted it to David. He laid down his weapons and he became vulnerable with his friend, his best friend. I'm not sure what angered his father the most, but I suspect perhaps part of that was that Jonathan did not fear David's successes. That Jonathan did not feel envy. He was not threatened by David. Jonathan was an open book to David, and David was probably an open book to Jonathan. I had said this before, but this is where it settles. Friendship is not forged in the sharing of your strengths, but in the mutual sharing of your brokenness. So who do you tell your true thoughts to? Who are you able to be vulnerable with? What allows you to lower your guard with another person? We're not talking just about, I guess, buddies. I would even apply this to marriages. The one thing that will destroy marriages is when you stop talking about the things that really matter, the things that really bother you. When you withdraw the ability to be honest, when you no longer trust the other person with your heart. In this question, I'm not going to ask for a group response, or even a small group. I want you to have this conversation with yourself. Now, I know there's this thing that says, you know, the surest sign of insanity is you start talking to yourself. But that's not true. I would actually go to say the surest sign of sanity, actually, one of the essential parts of sanity, is the ability to look yourself in the mirror and have an honest conversation with your own heart and feelings. Crazy people don't do that. Only very secure, grounded, growing human beings are able to self-reflect. And it is essential. So, the conversation we're about to have. If you want, you can close your eyes. If you, you know, whatever makes you most comfortable, whatever allows you to engage with yourself, ask yourself, what will allow me to lower my guard? To tell the truth about myself. To lay down my armor, my weapons by which I survive in this life. What will open the door for that? So let's take a few moments to have a chat with ourselves. I think just being willing to engage in it is a huge thing. But allow me to take this question, and I want to reverse it, because I think it's a more vital question. What is it that allows someone else to lower their guard when they're with you. It's the reverse of everything you said to yourself. Are you a safe person for your friends, for your husband, for your wife, for your children, for your co-workers? And have that conversation with yourself. I asked this question because there was something about David. Something about David that the Bible does not tell us in 1 Samuel as to why Jonathan was able to lay down his arms and armor and become unguarded and vulnerable and so trusting. But I do know the possibility of why. Because David's heart is revealed to us in another part of the scripture, in other parts of the scripture, and that is vastly found in the Psalms. The Psalms reveal a person who's willing to talk about anything. God. And therefore, by association, probably telling Jonathan all these things. I wonder if in fact Jonathan had read those songs or heard those songs from David before they were ever even recorded. Someone who cries out when they're distressed. Someone who longs for God. Longs for peace. Expresses their anger and frustration and even hatred for their enemies. Which is why it's sometimes difficult for us in churches to read the Psalms. Because they're so visceral. So truthful. So honest. Honesty can be sometimes. Well, Saul eventually hunted David like an animal. David had to even live amongst the Philistines to hide. Go into the caves, go into the wilderness. And Saul even tried to kill Jonathan in his rage. In his blind rage. Before fleeing Saul's rage, David and Jonathan met. And there before God, they made a covenant of peace between each other. It was a beautiful thing. But it was also a sad thing. Because they never saw each other again in this life. Saul, in his hunt for David, twice found himself at David's mercy, where David could have easily killed Saul. But remember, even though not everyone's going to be your friend, and even though they may count you as an enemy and fear you and hate you, you do not need to make them your enemy. And David spared Saul. Saul saw an enemy in David and hated him because he feared him. But David saw a man who was at the mercy of God. And perhaps I wonder if he pities him. And that is true power. The ability to forgive the ability to let these things go. The ability and right to elevate yourself to crush another. Which often our world sees as power. But choosing not to. True power is found not in the declaration that you have the ability, the knowledge that you do, that you restrain yourself. Sadly, both Jonathan and Saul were killed in the ongoing war with the Philistines. When David heard of their death, he didn't gloat over the fact that the throne was now open to him. Instead, he and his men tore their clothes and wept. He wept for Jonathan. He wept for the friend that he would not see again in this life. And so this is something to remember. Never take your friends for granted. Never take your friends for granted. Have you ever wept for a friend? I remember the last time I did was probably about 4 weeks ago in Sunday group. I remember my friend Joe who was killed in a car accident. And that's a grief I will carry the rest of my life. And the deaths of all my other friends, the ones who have been true friends to me. They died from cancer, accident. I grieve even those who walk away from the faith. Not because they're dead to me, because I mourn their loss. Have you ever felt longing and missed a friend, maybe somewhere else geographically? Someone that you treasure. My hope is that you have a treasured friend. Whatever label you put on a kindred spirit, a best friend. And I want to invite you to this as an action and consideration. Is there someone that you need to thank or connect with as a treasured friend? You may have told them that they may know this. It's worthwhile saying again. Give thanks for them. Whether a parent, whether a mentor, whether a peer, whether a spouse, someone who's walked with you. I don't know how much time we have left together as people in this life. So make known how you treasure. Those who wanted David's favor after the death of Saul and Jonathan hunted down that household and killed them as a favor, they thought, to David. And so the house of Saul was destroyed not only by favor seekers, but by their enemies. But there was a survivor. Jonathan had a son who, during these conflicts, was dropped as a child as they fled. And he became a cripple, could not walk. The political practice in the ancient world, and probably in our current world, is that when one regime falls, is you completely wipe out that regime so they can never come back. All rivals and potential rivals are put to death. But David, remembering his covenant with his best friend, took the crippled son of Jonathan, Mephibosheth, into his own house and told him that he would always have a seat at his table all his life. True friends look after each other's family and provide for them. And perhaps this is in your families too, because it is a tradition in certain cultures of a legacy of friendship between households throughout the generation. I am appreciative of our church because I believe that the very foundation of the kingdom of God is built friendship. Not how organized we are, how much money we've got in the bank, where we meet, the size of the building or congregation, the effectiveness of our children's ministry or youth ministry. Not just the music, the technology, sometimes budget. It's friendship. How do I know it? Jesus, on the night that he is betrayed, turns to his disciples and says this: I no longer call you servants. Instead, I call you friends. John 15, verse 4. What does it mean for Jesus to call you friends? The Prince of Heaven, who lays down all his glory to be crucified on the cross, made vulnerable before us all, who makes a covenant in his own blood, who empowers you rather than dominate you and control you. What do you say to such a friend? What do you say to the invitation follow him, to be with him? This is why we're here today. This is why you're here. Why I'm here. He is worthy of worship. We say when we come to him, Jesus. Every time we gather, every day of our lives, Jesus is my friend. Honor that. How much you do, how you feel. So people see that when you say that, Lord Jesus, you are our friend. So easy to say. Frankly, I'm not sure we understand what that means. It's a mystery to us. And I know sometimes we're not the best friend to have. But you are. Drop our guard. and learn from our friendship with you, Lord Jesus, to be friends with people around us. Understand the power of forgiveness, wisdom. In your mercy.